Pastor Micah kicked off the message series on politics last week, and it was a very good foundation for the beginning of what we're calling reformed politics, aligning ourselves with Jesus in a divided world. So while the world is divided, we want to be united in our alignment towards God's heart. Now, if you've not been a part of Sanctuary, this conversation is not new for us. Every 4 years, we have this conversation, and sometimes in between those 4 years. We've been doing this since the church began 13 years ago. So this is not new for us, okay? This is common for us to have this conversation, and I realize how difficult it is to have a conversation about politics. Because our human tendency is to sort people into two categories. We sort people into two categories. You are either in the friend group or you are in the enemy group. My friends, we rock together. Those who are with us, you are in the friend group. Those who are enemies, you are not with us. See, God can be for you and not against you, but me, however, I can be for you if you, my friend, and I will be against you if you are my enemy. And whether we're aware of it or not, we categorize people based on shared interests or beliefs or even backgrounds. Take sports, for example. In this political climate that is NCAA football, if I say OH, you say? Ohio. Yes, right. If you're in Ohio, chances are you are rooting for the Ohio State Buckeyes. But not only are you rooting for the Ohio State Buckeyes, you are not rooting for that team up north. Unless you're those folks, okay? Yes, George, you may have heard that we don't just want to beat Michigan, we want to eat Michigan. We even cross the M out, you know, sometimes. And evidently, in a church that is racially diverse, we're also diverse in our football allegiances. Okay, George? Huh? Dan, you still rooting for them Iowa State Cyclones? Undefeated right now. Congratulations. We'll see how long that lasts. So in sports, we do friend us against them and enemy. But we also do this in entertainment as well. Varsity, Team Beyonce or Team Taylor? It's easy. Team Beyonce. Team Queen Bee. Come on, Beehive. Where y'all at? Kanye got it right. I'm just trying to tell you, Kanye got it right. Just one time. He only got it right that one time. He was off on everything else political. No, I'm just kidding. We do this in entertainment. Us. This is my crew. This is my band. This is my favorite artist. Them. They are not. We do it in things like entertainment. Are you Team Marvel or Team DC? Again, it's easy, Ross. Marvel all day. All day. We see these things in sports. We see it in entertainment. But, beloved, we also see it in politics. And when we align ourselves with one side, us, versus the other side, them, we see them with suspicion. We see them with hostility. It becomes easy to stop seeing them as individuals and to start seeing them as opponents. This us versus them mentality is nothing new. Even in Jesus' time, there were people who aligned themselves along the religious and political lines, and they were deeply divided against those who were on the other religious and political lines. The Pharisees, for example, aligned themselves with Rome. They saw themselves as collaborators, if you will, to keep the peace in hopes that their freedoms would come through other means religiously. Then there were the Zealots or the Zealots. These were the folks who were rebellious against Rome. Violently so much that Rome considered the Zealots terrorists and a threat to their own democracy, if you will. And even in between the Pharisees and the Zealots, there were the tax collectors like Matthew, who who were used by Rome against their own Jewish people to collect money. And this generational community enjoyed the privilege from their government and did not want to make any waves. And then you wonder, you scratch your head, how was it that Jesus could have 12 disciples who represented these different religious and political groups across the spectrum, centering them on what it was to be a part of the kingdom of God? And it is within this context that Jesus tells a radical story, one that you're quite familiar with, called the Good Samaritan, and redefines not just who our neighbor is, but what we do for our neighbors. And we cannot miss the context in which this story is told. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You can follow along on the screen or your Bible or whatever is comfortable for you. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "And how do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "Ha ha, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "So, who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "Okay, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and then fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." This is the word of the Lord. The people said, "Thanks be to God." Let this word fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. If you're taking notes today, the title of the message is Formed by Mercy Over Tribalism. Formed by Mercy Over Tribalism. Just a reiteration, the goal of this sermon series is not to have all Christians or sanctuarians voting or sharing the same politics, but rather it is to think Christianly about our engagement in politics, understanding that our political engagement has an impact on our spiritual formation, and therefore it should be likewise. The main idea of the message today is that our politics often leads us to tribalism, seeing others as enemies based on differences. But Jesus calls us to be formed by mercy, extending compassion to all people, especially the vulnerable and the marginalized of society. That's a mouthful for a main idea today. I try to keep it shorter, but it just kept getting longer and longer. Ruth, I actually cut it down quite a bit. We are often led into tribalism when we are thinking about our politics. And the Old Testament and New Testament both affirm the necessity, the importance, and even honors government as an institution that is essential for our human flourishing. The scriptures speak of government as a necessary God-created institution right alongside family and church to equal and contribute to the human flourishing of our lives here on earth. And even in the eternal kingdom, in the eschaton, the hereafter, all three of those will still have some kind of meaning and connection for us to live as flourishing people made in the image of God. Without government, there will be anarchy, there is lawlessness, and there is freedom without accountability. So you have government, and then there is politics, which is the art and science of government. It is how we engage in the organization and institution called government. Therefore, it is neutral. It is not good or bad. We don't avoid government or avoid politics because it is bad. It is led by some bad people, though. Hello, somebody. The institution itself is not sinful, but there are some people who are engaged and run it and make the decisions in it who are sinful. However, yet and still, we are challenged to engage in this discourse because there are so many opinions about what equals human flourishing. Is it this way or that way? This policy or that policy? This person or that person? And if we get caught up too deeply in the discourse, we will miss out on what Eugene Cho, pastor and now advocate on Capitol Hill for an organization called BREAD, he says this: for too many Christians, we've allowed our politics to inform our theology rather than our theology and faith in Christ to inform our politics. Is our politics informed by Christ, or is Christ informed by our politics and our political engagement? Don't miss that the dialogue in this passage is between a lawyer and a rabbi. Luke points out the profession of the person who came to Jesus with the question, what is it that we must do to inherit eternal life? That person was a lawyer. And we can look at lawyers with some kind of us versus them perspective, can't we? All y'all looking at the lawyers over there. Don't do that, Michael. Don't do that. Where are the lawyers over there? Where are they at in the church? We can look at them with an us versus them sort of perspective. And I love how invitational Jesus always is in his dialogues with folks who would even otherwise be othered. Other people may not even want to listen to what the lawyer has to say because they are supposed to know the law religiously and politically and lead people into their human flourishing in order to abide by it. And when they don't, they avoid them at all costs. But Jesus does not avoid him, even when he gets to the place where he's trying to justify whether or not or how much he should obey this law. What is it to inherit eternal life? Love God and love your neighbor. Go do it. Okay, Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And notice that Jesus tells the story not answering the question who, but rather answering the question how. It's not who's my neighbor, it's how to be a neighbor. We can get all into all kinds of minutia on who your neighbor is and isn't. The person who lives right next to you or 50 feet down from you. The person who looks like you or doesn't look like you. He doesn't bother to get into all of that, but rather he challenges the what with a how. And he tells the story, first of all, that a man, an innocent person, traveling down a road is met by some robbers. He's beaten. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And the first person to encounter him, Marvin, is a priest, someone who is religious, someone who knows the religious law. In other words, it would be like a pastor in today's context. Pastor Rich saw somebody on the side of the road beat up and broke down and left half for dead. And what did Pastor Rich do, Megan? He went all the way on the other side of the road to avoid him. Because there were some religious laws about not touching people who were beaten and bloodied. And so I don't want to get myself tainted by messing with somebody who is unclean. The next person who comes down the road, Jesus tells us, is a Levite. This is basically a worship director for the community. So this is the equivalent of Brother Malcolm. Brother Malcolm also sees the man beaten on the side of the road, and he also avoids that person who was beaten because he saw Pastor Rich avoid him first. And so he says, since I'm leading worship, I can't be messing around with those folks over there, and avoids him at all costs. What would cause Pastor Rich and Brother Malcolm to avoid someone who is visibly, obviously hurting on the side of the road? The answer could be tribalism. Tribalism, because they only cared for their own and avoiding any contact that might cause them to compromise. Tribalism is a strong loyalty or allegiance to one's own group, whether that group is cultural or social or political or even religious or even in its ethnic identity, causing you to exclude people who are not like you. This is my tribe. These are my people. We think the same. We relate the same way. We share these same affinities together with one another. And those who are not like us in our tribe, you are an enemy. This tribalism manifests itself as an us versus them, where we prioritize the interests of our own well-being to the detriment of others. But even more than that, it creates division and hostility and even prejudice. In a broader sense, it leads to reinforced narrow group identities and resist engagement or empathy with people who are different. Pastor Micah shared last week of the implicit learning that leads to implicit bias, which causes us to be formed into these tribes that do not attend to the needs of others. So when Jesus introduces a third person who comes down the way on the road, it would have shocked everyone. The third person who comes down the road, who sees the beaten man who's left half for dead, is a Samaritan, someone who was well acquainted with being marginalized. But instead of walking by like Pastor Rich and Brother Malcolm, the Samaritan comes down and attends to his wounds, providing him the very best health care at no cost to the person who was beaten, and assumes all the cost himself. So much so that he put him in an inn so that he could be taken care of and told the innkeeper, take care of him. I'll be back tomorrow to drop off any coin that you use to take care of him. And in telling this story, this parable, where the Samaritan is the one who is the hero of the story, not the priest, not the Levite, the worship leader, but the one who is most marginalized and ostracized, Jesus breaks down tribal barriers. By breaking the rules of political affiliation, religious affiliation, to show compassion and mercy. And I wonder if Jesus used a Samaritan to show compassionate neighborliness, because in this particular time of the ancient Near Eastern culture, Samaritans were well acquainted with being treated as less than human in Palestine. They were the marginalized group that didn't have any rights or representation. They were the ones who were not attended to. They were the ones who the Jewish folks saw as being half-breeds who did not have the correct belief or worship system. Look back at John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. She knows very well, not just because you're a man and I'm a woman, we shouldn't be connecting with each other, but because you're Jewish and I'm Samaritan. You believe that worship is over here. I believe that worship is over here, and we don't mix with each other. In fact, you shouldn't even be here right now because you have your territory, and we've got our territory. And they would do everything they could, these two groups, to socially segregate themselves from one another as us versus them. By lifting up the Samaritan in the example of mercy, Jesus directly challenges tribalism and prejudice of his day and forces his audience to reconsider not just who my neighbor is, but how to be neighborly in the Spirit of God. What is it to break down tribal barriers, to shatter political barriers and religious obstacles so that we could be together, serving one another and benefiting for the human flourishing of our entire community? Tribalism is fun when we talk about it in sports. It's all fun and games when we don't wear blue or crimson or whatever the colors are you don't wear during that game time. It's fun. There's no harm, no foul if you're team, Beyonce or team Taylor. But there are major consequences when we get into this us versus them politically. There are major consequences that lead us to deep polarization, where we stop seeing people as individuals and start viewing them only by their political affiliation. And when we view people only by their political affiliation, and we only view ourselves by that way, by our political affiliation, we fall into what is called political sectarianism. Political sectarianism, occurs when we view the opposing party not just as having some different policies that are morally or fundamentally wrong or dangerous, but political sectarianism is a kind of loyalty to a particular party that fosters hostility and dehumanization of the others because they simply belong there. Such that if you vote one particular way, or if you consider yourself as one particular party, there are no complexities within you that you voted that way or belong to that particular party. You must, because by nature of being associated with the party, you must believe everything they believe. You must practice everything that they practice because you are associated with that party. Don't we do the same thing with Christians, right? Oh, you're a Christian. And so therefore, you must believe all of these things. And sometimes, particularly around this time, we have to say, oh, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm not the kind that you see on TV or the kind that you read about or the kind that's in the New York Times article. I'm not that kind of Christian because we don't want to be associated with that kind of Christian. Pick your I don't want to be associated with them story. Whenever we hear during these every 4 year cycles in particular that one demonizes the other, it ought to heighten our awareness to political sectarianism. In this particular climate, it's not uncommon to see a political opponent as a threat to everything that you value. They are a threat to what you value. Their party is a threat to what you value. And it creates this division where they're only viewed as enemies, which fuels further and further distrust and conflict. Right now, on whatever social media or cable news network platform, whatever that you watch, you see this other side portrayed not just as misguided, but dangerous. And they both follow the same narrative. Our country is at stake. If we don't vote for this person, our country is going to hell. If we don't vote this way, then we are destined to be something less than human. And they put it in this polarizing language, and it sucks us right into their vortex of sectarianism. And it causes us to stop seeing other people as individuals and image bearers of God, and instead they become representatives of that enemy group. Even when these programs try to have like a forum or a panel of people, they have four people from one particular party, and then they'll have one from the other particular party just to show that they're so balanced, with one another. See, look how balanced our programming is. We've got one from this side of the party. And nevertheless, you just hear the loss of empathy for humanity. You hear and see the increased division and hostility. You hear and see the inability to engage in healthy, constructive conversation and find common ground. But you don't have to turn on the TV to see this. You have it maybe at your dinner table. You have it at some of your family gatherings. You might have it, on your job, in your workplace. You might see it in your own neighborhood as you see the yard signs go up and the flags go up and the this and the that, and it causes all kinds of angst. And then you look at them as the other. In Jesus' own 12 disciples, he had Pharisees who believed the best way forward was to collaborate with Rome. And then you had zealots. You had folks who were like, yo, let's take these folks out. Pick up your sword and let's lay them down. We'll even use Jesus' name to do it. And both were in Jesus' 12. And somehow, he was finding a way, offering a way, not to look at one another through the lens of tribalism, that you would lay down your tribe so that you could find the better way towards humanity. The way Jesus constantly engaged in politics was to offer the alternative to the nature and the vortex that people were being sucked into. And make no mistake about it, the two people who were crucified beside Jesus were not just crucified because of petty theft. They were crucified because their acts were seen as treason against the Roman government. And the man who stood, or rather hung between them, was crucified for political reasons as well, because he represented somebody who was a threat to Rome, that he would not be collaborative with it, and he was a threat to the people who wanted an uprising because he would not lead them to a rebellion against it. But he would offer a way of mercy and compassion and humility to say that all of this political stuff ain't going to get y'all nowhere anyway. Let's come together in our shared humanity that's going to pull all of us apart from the political vortex that is trying to suck us up. Mercy was the antidote to tribalism in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. The person who was marginalized, the person who was acquainted with being othered, the person who was most vulnerable, not just to the Jews and perhaps the Jewish person that he healed and was a part of his healing on the side of the road, but also to his Samaritan community who would have looked at him like he had two heads. What in the world are you doing? Why would you help the enemy? And Jesus does this to demonstrate that mercy is not allowing tribal boundaries to dictate how we treat others. But mercy is about seeing the humanity in every person, that we are all created in the image of God. That will lead me to understand and recognize the value of every human life. It will cause me to stand up for every human life, their rights to just be human, their rights to just live, their rights to just be, even their rights to just make choices for themselves. You have the freedom to make that choice because of your own humanity. And I'm not here to choose for you. I'm here to elevate how Jesus frees us so that we will be free to choose him. The biblical call to mercy, beloved, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, is that you know what the Lord requires of you: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You already know. Micah said, you already know what's required of you. When the lawyer came to Jesus, Jesus said, brother, you already know. You already know what's required. You already know what to do. The action is in doing it, right? The action isn't actually following through on what you believe. James says, hey, faith without works is what? Dead. Somebody's reading their Bible here. So here are a couple practical steps. How does mercy work its way into our political engagement? Number one, engage in conversations with mercy. Engage in conversations with the curiosity that, first of all, I believe this person is made in the image of God. And even when they are not acting in ways that reflect the spirit in the heart of God, my call and our call is to remind people of who they already are in Christ Jesus. You ain't acting Christ-like. But I do that through a spirit of mercy. Number two, as Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, pray for our political opposite. He said, pray for your enemies. He didn't say, go attack them. He didn't say, blast them out on social media. He didn't say, call them out their name. He said, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. And if you're not able to pray for them, ask God to help you to see their humanity first and their value, even when you disagree, so that you can pray more in the spirit and the character of Christ. But then the third thing is to vote with mercy in mind. Vote with mercy in mind. When you're making political decisions, consider how your choices impact the most vulnerable in society. Notice that when the Good Samaritan encountered the beaten and broken person on the road, he didn't say to him, hey man, what political party are you a part of? Because I only rock with this one group of political folk. He didn't say, hey, what religious group are you a part of? Because I only rock with the folks on this particular political and religious group. He didn't say, all right, hey, what are your views and perspectives, on human sexuality? Hey, can you tell me what you believe about the economics of our community? Can you run down for me what you believe about X, Y, and Z? Do y'all see where I'm going here? The Good Samaritan saw his humanity and cared for him, breaking down the walls of tribalism that are political and religious. And to do so in our time is to do so through the lens of understanding your privilege. When I say vote with mercy in mind, I mean to vote understanding your privilege in this society. When I go to vote, I understand that I got privilege. I'm middle class. So I understand that there are so many things that are engaged in this every 4-year cycle that are not likely to affect me as deeply as they are going to affect a whole millions of other Americans in this country. In other words, regardless of who's in office, I'm going to be pretty good because I got privilege. I'm not struggling financially. I could use a little help. You know, I got 4 kids. You want to give me some tax credit, brother? I'll take it. Sister, I'll take it. You know what I'm saying? You want to forgive some loans? Holla at your boy. You know what I'm saying? Let's forgive these loans out here real quick. Yes, and amen. Right? But largely, whoever's in office every 4 years there is not going to affect me as deeply as who's running my city, the mayor who's running my city, the city council people who are engaged in the county where I live, right? The state representatives who are in my district, and many of us don't know who those people are. All we participate in every 4 years is who to vote for as president of these United States of America. Not understanding that when you go into the voting booth, if you will, there is more that you are voting on than the president of the United States of America. I remember the first time I went to go vote, I thought all I was voting for was the president. I didn't have no idea there was judges on this bad boy and, you know, levies and other policies and whatnot. There's like 12 to 20 other things here on this little ballot. My God, I was confused in a mug. And part of the message is that we need to be educated on what it means to be a citizen of our city and state, our local government and city and state. So because I said that we have this conversation every 4 years, I share who I voted for in the presidential election. This always makes me a little bit nervous, might make you a little bit nervous too. So here we go. 1996, my first time I was able to vote, I voted for Billy. Voted for Bill Clinton. They told us at the time, and by us, I mean us, they told us at the time, this was the blackest man you was going to have as president of the United States of America. My man played a saxophone. He was soulful. He was down for the people. You know what I'm saying? It's like, all right, Bill Clinton. I got Bill Clinton up in here. And then, you know, he followed it up, you know, with Al Gore in 2000, and you know how that worked out, you know, what happened there. In 2004, many folks would be surprised, I voted for GW. I voted for George Washington Bush. And in 2008, we actually had a black African-American person running for president. Like, wow, can't believe that. Voted for Barack Obama, not just because he was black, but I believe so much in his policies that he was going to be enacting in the country. And in 2012, I was a little disillusioned. So I voted third party. And in 2016, I was like in despair. I left that joint blank. I didn't even write in Jesus on that one. I just left it. I left it blank, Brian. You know, some folks be like, Jesus. Like, okay. Okay. Wow. In 2020, I voted for Biden. Why do I share all of this? I've learned over time that voting is not just about aligning with a party, but about wrestling with how to embody mercy in my political decisions. And because there are times when I didn't vote because I couldn't reconcile my conscience with the candidates or parties, and there are times when I voted third party hoping for a different path, I realized through it all, God, Christ, must be the guide towards mercy. And so it really isn't about allegiance to one party or another, but rather reflecting our political choices, and mine in particular, over the year, that evolve and they shift, particularly as I am thinking about not just what's good for me, but Lord, what is good and best for those who are marginalized and most vulnerable? What is good for them? What is good for those, Lord, who don't have much of a choice? I got a choice. I can go to any. This is what I'm talking about privilege. I don't have to go to the school that I'm zoned for. I can afford to go to another school. Some people can't afford that. And as a result, they are being deeply impacted. This education system is struggling and it is failing children. But if I just vote for me, what's good for me in my levy? What's good for me in my community? It will ostracize, it will other people who don't even have the choice. Beloved, my vote is not just for me. It is for those on the side of the road. So here's some reflection questions for you to think through. Number one, where do you see tribalism showing up in your own political views? Ask yourself, have I dismissed or even dehumanized others because of their political affiliations or viewpoints? It's showing up even in our own views. It's not just us or them, it's all of us. Number two, have you fallen into the trap of political sectarianism, viewing the other side as enemies? Reflect on your own assumptions or stereotypes that might be influencing your engagement with others, because they may make a point, then we judge them and stereotype them on this whole list and characterization of what it means to be a part of that political party. And I don't want that for myself any more than I want that for somebody who votes different than I do. Don't put me in a box because I vote this particular way. Oh, you must believe X, Y, and Z because you voted, this way. I'm much more complex than that. Thank you very much. And there are many more ways than just the way that the party may be putting out front, which is why it's important for us to be engaged, not just every 4 years, but throughout the lives of what it means to be a citizen. Number three, what would it look like for me to approach politics with mercy? How does mercy play in your political engagement? And then number four, how can you care for the most vulnerable neighbors in your political choices? Consider your privilege, beloved. Consider your privilege. Every one of us got some kind of privilege somewhere, and some of us got stacks on stacks of privilege. Consider your privilege and how you might use your privilege to be a blessing to others. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we are engaged in this election season, I pray that we are not formed by tribalism, but truly formed by mercy. I pray, God, that we resist the urge to view others through a lens of us versus them, and instead seek to extend compassion and care for our neighbors. Lord, would you teach us the way of the Samaritan who broke down the barriers of tribalism with empathy and compassion? Open our eyes to see others the way you see them, God, as your beloved children. Mercy, Lord, does not mean abandoning our values, but it does mean choosing to engage even when we disagree, and to center, Lord, those who are most vulnerable. The world tries to suck us into their political vortex. Give us the strength, wisdom, and courage to resist it and to love our neighbors as you love them, so that the kingdom of God may come here on earth as it already is in heaven. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.